I am personally very, very grateful for the compassion that you have extended to Pastor and Mrs. O'Gorman and the Lifegate Church there in the city of Dublin, and their program that is designed to help those that are caught in a snare of the devil, a web of habitual sin that has brought them to a place of disability. And it's wonderful this last week to visit the work there and to see the progress that is being made in the lives and of these men and women. And it's a blessing to have the opportunity to see Brother Chris again and to be here with Clifford Black and to be able to meet the pastor and this church that has had a significant part in helping provide some heat and other necessities there for that ministry of Reformers Unanimous that meets in the church there. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to begin with to the Gospel of Luke in chapter number 4, and then we'll be going to the book of 2 Timothy in chapter number 2. In Luke in chapter number 4, we're introduced to the passion of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, as He began His public ministry in helping to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, His message. Jesus had recently turned 30 years of age at this time. He had been baptized by John the Baptizer in the River Jordan, and at that time, you recall, the Spirit of God descended upon Him as a dove, and the voice came from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He then was led of the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And successfully, for 40 days and 40 nights, he remained resolute and steadfast in his passion. Returning from the wilderness, our Lord came into Galilee, verse number 14, And the Bible says He returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of Him through all the regions round about. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And He came to Nazareth, verse 16, Luke 4 tells us, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Esaias, or Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written. Now, take note of this passage out of Isaiah 61 and verse number 1. And remember that we are at the very beginning of the public ministry of our Savior while here on planet Earth. And this text that He selected to be read and then to preach upon there in the synagogue of His childhood, where He and Joseph and Mary and their children had habitually and weekly worshiped God. Now then, He's going to deliver a message to these people. A message that, by the way, was soundly rejected by the congregation. In fact, so much so that after the message, they were so angry that they actually pressed Jesus out of the synagogue and to a steep cliff that was a part of their community with the intentions of throwing Him over the cliff. That's how incensed they were at the application of the message that day. But make no mistake about it, our Lord and Savior was passionate about reaching people with stubborn habits and addictions. The Bible says, He read from Isaiah, and these words, verse number 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Our Savior was passionate about preaching the gospel to the poor. He was passionate about healing people whose hearts were broken, preaching deliverance to people that were in captivity to sin, recovering of sight to not simply people that were physically blind, But to those that were spiritually blinded by their sin and living in darkness, to them Christ came as the light of the world. This was His passion. To set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. I enjoy and I appreciate people that are passionate about eternal matters. We ought to be passionate about that which our Savior was and is still today passionate about. I hope you would agree with me in that. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you as members specifically of this church, I see on the bulletin this morning that the text, motto text for today is from Matthew 16:18. The first occasion in which the New Testament church is mentioned in the Bible. And Jesus made this statement that's recorded for us here. And I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. My friend, I want to ask you this morning to think with me about those that are travailing between life and death, those that are at the very gates of hell. And surely in the community of Ballymoney and this surrounding community and in the north of Ireland and indeed anywhere and everywhere we would go in this planet, there are people that are in need of the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ and the transforming power of Christ to set them free, to set them at liberty, to bring sight to their blinded eyes, to bring healing to their broken hearts. This was and is the passion of our Savior, and this must be the passion of the Christian and of the New Testament local church. Within your own history, and I was a history major in college along with majoring in the Bible, but I admire many of the passionate men and women out of the history of the United Kingdom. One man that I identify with very positively is this man, William Wilberforce. Wilberforce, you'll recall, was born in 1759 and became the youngest member of British Parliament in the late 18th century there, or 1700s in English history. But on Easter Sunday of his 26th year, Wilberforce was soundly converted. And his passion as a member of Parliament to the building of the financial empire of the United Kingdom, his passion changed with the entrance of Jesus Christ into his life. He wrote, in fact, let me quote something that he wrote following his conversion concerning his new passion, which was to eliminate the trade in human trafficking slavery. He wrote, "So enormous, so dreadful, so irremediable did the slave trade's wickedness appear that my own mind was completely made up for abolition. Let the consequences be what they would, I from this time determined that I would never rest until I had effected its abolition." Now at that time in the United Kingdom, every year 35,000 to 50,000 men and women and boys and girls were torn away from their families and their homeland in Africa. And they were shipped across the Atlantic. And they were sold as slaves. It was an incredibly profitable business. And it was deeply entrenched within the country. Those that were involved in this business were ruthless in their fight against the efforts of Wilberforce and others to eradicate this wickedness from their society. Now in 1789, Wilberforce introduced legislation into the British Parliament about trade in the United Kingdom. And as many know from your history, as does done to our history, your entry, then you understand that he came again and again, insisting to remove the blight of slavery from the British Empire. 1889, his legislation against the slave trade presented was soundly defeated. But he came to 1791 and 1792 and 1793. Each time it was defeated. He came back again in 1797, 1798, 1799, 1804 and 1805. Defeated again and again and again. But finally, brothers and sisters in Christ, in 1807, the British Parliament voted to abolish the slave trade in all of the British Empire. It was because of the persistent passion of a man for a cause to emancipate those that have been involved in or been caught up in continuity was outlawed. Now, by the way, it took 26 more years before the final proclamations were enacted in Great Britain to emancipate the slaves, and William Wilberforce died 3 days later. Now, humanly speaking, what Wilberforce and others did was against all odds and was supernatural, because these were men, he was a man that was passionate and he was persistent in his passion, and as a result, a great emancipation took place in world history. But Jesus Christ is passionate about an emancipation that goes far beyond a person's human life. Because the cause of Jesus Christ is to emancipate men and women from the slavery of sin and to make them free. And as Jesus said, to be free in Christ is to be free indeed. Jesus came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. But the world in which you and I live is living in dust, and they are slaves that are so active. But the fact is this. Divine Jesus is the answer to slavery of humanity, but all of the church. In fact, adventurers sitting in this congregation today are men and ladies that are involved in something you know is self-destructive and it's wrong. According to the biggest drug problem is the abuse of pharmaceuticals, prescription medications. Christian people taking medication so they can wake up and be alert in the morning, so that they can function during the day, and so they can go to bed at night. One out of seven children in our country, in the United States, one out of seven children in the elementary grades, that'd be 11 years of age and younger, one out of seven are taking psychotropic drugs to help them cope and calm down when they go to school. Now, Jesus was passionate about helping the addicted. And in 1993, something transforming happened in my life that gave to me a passion for helping people that are caught in stubborn habits and addictive behavior. You see, in 1993, a young man walked through the doors of the church that I pastor there in Rockford, Illinois. In fact, I met this young man when he was just 5 years of age. In 1971, he was five and I was 18. He had just gotten saved and I had just joined the church. And while I was in Bible college in a nearby area, I live outside the city of Chicago and in the state of Illinois in the United States. This young man grew up in my youth department. I was the youth pastor of the church at that time that I now pastor. I've been there on the pastoral staff. I just completed my 38th year. But in 1993, when this young man, Steve Currington by name, when he walked through the doors of our church, it had been 10 years since he walked out of those doors. His mother served the Lord on staff. Steve grew up in our church. He was one of the finest young people I knew. He went to our Christian school pastor. He learned all the Bible verses. He knew a lot about God. But when he was 18 years of age, called to preach, he was influenced by some godless young people, and his lifestyle began to change, and eventually, by the time he walked through the doors of our church 10 years later, he was hopelessly addicted to crack cocaine and absolutely broke. I can still remember he walked through the doors and his hands all the way down past his waist. His eyes were sunken in and dark. I didn't know it until later that he snorted cocaine just to get enough courage to walk back through the doors of the church where I had been his pastor, his youth pastor. And
Now, Steve Purrington was a Christian. He was saved. But he got caught up in addictive, stubborn habits. It started with his music. Continued with bad friends. Soon he was smoking cigarettes. Then it was marijuana. Then it was alcohol. Then it was crack cocaine. 28 years of age, and he walked through the door of the church. And frankly, Pastor Park, I didn't know what to do with him. Oh, sure, I was a pastor. But the honest truth is, I wasn't really sure that we could help him. Now, that's sad, but I did not have the same understanding that I have today concerning the passion that Jesus had for helping people that were in prison to sin. I was comfortable with working with people that seemed to be pretty much okay. But the whole face of the church that I pastor there in Rockford, Illinois, the ministry and the scope of it has changed since that young man walked through the doors of our church, because God helped me to help disciple him to become a victorious Christian. He soon married a girl, a fine young lady in our church. They had children. And in 1996, he and I started a Bible study on Friday evening to help people that were struggling with habits that they knew were destructive, but they didn't know how to break out of them. And that's how the ministry of Reformers Unanimous began. As a little Bible study on Friday evening. Last Friday evening, the church I pastor, of course, I was here staying up in Ballygally, on vacation. But on Friday night, more than 300 adults and young people met at the church that I pastor out of that little Bible study that started in 1996. The ministry that you helped to support down in Dublin, that ministry was birthed out of that little Bible study, and now more than 900 of those have been birthed out of that little Bible study across the United States and in 30 foreign countries so far. And they're all attached to a Bible-believing church. Why? Because it is the responsibility of the local New Testament church to reach the addicted of their community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the passion of Christ. And if we're going to be a New Testament church that is in favor with God, then we too must be after the gates of hell where the sinners are, and bringing them the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a passage of Scripture that I want to invite your attention to for just a few moments this morning that deals with three elements that are essential to help someone recover from a stubborn habit or an addictive behavior that's self-destructive. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter number 2, would you please? 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Now, there may be businessmen in this room today, and you've had the experience that our businessmen have had, and that of hiring someone and then doing a drug test and finding out that they test positive for illegal drugs. And you wonder, what do I do with them? In our country, there's Alcoholics Anonymous. There's Narcotics Anonymous. There are other organizations such as these, but they do not present a biblical approach to the solution, and they only deal with the addictive, stubborn habit rather than the bigger picture, which is ultimately the eternal destiny of the soul. For what purpose would there be, or what value would there be in simply overcoming an addictive, self-destructive habit if you still, when you died, spent eternity in a Christless place called hell? And so the Lord's passion was that the church go to the gates of hell with the message of the gospel, and that they bring freedom to those that are in need and those who desire it. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter number 2, verses 24, 25, and 26, we have a one-sentence, three-verse commentary on this matter of rescuing and recovering people out of sinful and stubborn habits. Now, let me say a word to you before we even read the passage so that you'll identify, because there are some that are sitting here this morning and thinking, there's no relevance to this because I don't use drugs. The Bible's going to talk here in verse number 26 about snares of the devil. It's interesting to me that the snares that are mentioned, two of them that are mentioned in the pastoral epistle to Timothy, are pride and the love of money. Now, we don't think of those things as snares, but the Bible says those are just as much, when a person is in living in pride, or they're living in with the love of money in their lives, then they are living in a prison house, and they need to be emancipated. They need to be set free. Secondly, this does relate to you, because unless you live an isolated life, everybody in this room today knows somebody that's doing something that's destroying their life, and God's placed you in their life to help them. I have no doubt at all, I see many gray hairs in the room here this morning, and there are grandparents that have grandchildren, grandsons and granddaughters that maybe grew up in this church, and now they're living a life that you know is a shame to the cause of Jesus Christ, and you wonder, what can I do to help them? Mrs. Kingsbury and I have been blessed with 12 children. We have 6 sons and 6 daughters. And I'm not Mormon. I have one wife. And we have the unusual blessing of all of our children being saved and all 12 of our children living for God and serving God with their lives. But the honest truth is, most of the people I minister to every Sunday morning, about 1,000 members in our congregation, almost everybody there in some way, somehow, in their family, a sibling, a parent, a child, a grandchild, used to come to church like Steve Currington. And then they too got caught up in habits of the world that destroyed their faith and took them away from fellowship with Christ and with family members. And now they're destroying their lives, and it's hurting you too. Now, 2 Timothy 2:24, 25, and 26 is written to a pastor. It's written to Pastor Park. It's written to Pastor Kingsbury. But it's good for all of the congregation, because this is not simply the effort of the pastor in the church, but this exhortation on how to help people recover out of Satan's snares is for every church member. And there's an application for every one of us here today if we'll listen to it and if we really genuinely want to help people. Now, your need may be personal. You look real good. You're here in church on Sunday morning. I know a lot of people that look good and they come to church on Sunday morning, even Sunday night, and even the midweek service, and they go to prayer meeting and they go to visitation. But they also have a secret side of their lives. They have sins in their lives. They know it's despicable. If it were announced in the congregation this morning, they'd run out the back door as fast as they could. They're ashamed of it, but they don't know how to stop. I'm simply saying, what we're going to look at for these next 10 to 15 minutes is applicable to every man and every woman that's in this room today. Now, many of us, in fact, as you look at 2 Timothy chapter number 2, rather than starting at the beginning of the sentence, verse number 24, I'm going to do something non-traditional. I want to take you to verse number 26, and I want you to follow along as I read it and think with me about what's being said here in 2 Timothy 2:26. The Bible says, "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." Now, to eliminate any argument as to whether or not this is talking about sinful habits and stubborn addictive behavior, the very word recover is the word to return to sobriety. It's literally what it means. You see, when a person, particularly a child of God, when they're living in sin, you are not thinking in the right mind. People use drugs, people get drunk, people go shop, people overeat, people starve themselves, people cut themselves, people do all of these things to escape reality. And what he's simply saying is that these people need to recover themselves. They need to return back to sanity. That's what he's saying. Now, the use of the word snare, you understand snares in the Bible, you understand this is something that captures you unaware and it brings you in. It masters you. It controls you. Taken captive has the same idea behind it. But now, some would say, and as I've been strongly urging everyone and anyone that would listen to me to get involved,
to face these issues and get involved in trying to help people that have stubborn habits and addictive behavior, not to just isolate myself from them, but to realize that this is the cause of the New Testament church, that we are here as salt and we are here as light. But oftentimes I'm confronted with verse number 26, Pastor, of 2 Timothy 2. And here's what someone will say. They'll say, but Pastor Kingsbury, they have to recover themselves. And maybe that's your attitude this morning. It's, you know, if you really wanted help, and maybe you said that to a family member that's gone into rebellion. You say, I don't understand why you could even like that music. You used to like the music of the church. You used to like the conservative Christian music. How is it that you've gotten this habit in your life now that you can't live without the world's music? And they would say, you know what? They just need to recover themselves. After all, that's what the Bible says. But I want you to think about something. This is true. It is true. Because the Bible doesn't lie. There is, number one, the element for recovery involves the individual addict themselves. Until they repent of their sin, that means change the way they think, they'll never change the way they live. You see, they need to repent. They need to recover themselves. But if you just take verse number 26 of 2 Timothy 2 and you build your theology on that, you will have a cold heart towards people that are needy. You'll look at the drunkard, you'll look at the prostitute, you'll look at the individual that had used to serve God and now they've left their mates and now they're living in the world, and you'll look at them and you'll smugly say, maybe not out loud, but we'll say these, something like this. We'll say, do you know what? If they just try harder, if they just decide to do right, then they could do better. Now there's a great danger if that's your theology, because that's the same theology that leads people to believe that we're saved by works. When I was a child, in fact, the year I was born, 1953, a book was written by a lady in our, I think in our country, and it was called The Little Engine That Could. Some of you, even in the United Kingdom, may be familiar with this little book. It was about a little nondescript railroad engine that took on the responsibility of carrying the heavy load of goods up and over the high mountain to the little needy children on the other side. In this little children's book, the other engines weren't interested in trying to help, but the little engine, which was grossly underpowered, the little engine chugged its way with the heavy load up the mountain saying this, I think I can, 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 I think I can. And mother would read this to me when I was sitting on her knee. And all the children, I suppose, in my generation were indoctrinated with this way of thinking. And then the little engine got to the top of the hill, Pastor, on the other side. It went clickety-clack down the tracks. I knew I could, I knew I could, I knew I could, I knew I could, I knew I could. Now that's a wonderful children's story, but it's bad theology. Because it says, you know, if you just think differently, or if you try harder, this is Norman Vincent Peale-ism. This is the idea that, you know, if you'll just make up your mind, then you can do better. Now, is there an element of self-involvement and of determination and commitment? Absolutely. None would deny it. But if we only take verse number 26 and we look at people in this way, we're never going to have a compassion for them. Now, this is not a new issue. James, our Lord's half-brother, wrote the book of James and pastored in the city of Jerusalem. Have you considered recently James chapter number 2? My brethren, if any man come into your assembly and he have on a gold ring and gay apparel, and you say unto him, come and here and sit with me. And then a poor man in vile raiment comes in and you say, well, stand over there or sit down there. He said, are you not partial? Are you not prejudiced? And what does that prejudice come out of? It comes out of, in our minds, this way of thinking, well, you know, I'm successful, I have determination, I have character, and if they want to be successful, they can overcome their stubborn habit, they can pull themselves up by the bootstraps, and they can do better. But it's a partial truth. And a partial truth is still a complete lie. You see, verse number 26 isn't the beginning of the sentence we're looking at on helping people recover out of Satan's snares. It does involve the addict, but look at verse number 25, which is connected to verse number 26, same sentence. And you certainly wouldn't want to be guilty of taking building a truth
on a partial sentence out of the Bible. Verse number 25 says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if, what's the next word in your Bible? It's the word God, isn't it? If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Ah, so God must be involved in someone recovering themselves out of Satan's snares. Are you understanding what we're doing this morning? We're saying, what does it take to recover out of a stubborn habit that's destroying us? It takes the individual commitment. They must recover themselves. But we cannot trust them alone and on their own. If you and I could recover ourselves without God's help, then we'd have reason for pride. But when we realize that there is nothing of eternal value in our lives apart from God and His grace and His mercy, then you and I come to a place of humility instead of pride and arrogance in our lives. And if it were not for God, He said, peradventure, you should never take God for granted. If God, peradventure, will grant them repentance, a change in the way they're thinking, to the acknowledging of the truth, to where they will admit, I have a problem. Listen, when somebody does that, when they say, all right, I admit it, I have this problem, and it's destroying my life, it's destroying my family, it's destroying my marriage, it's destroying my child. If we say these things, when we acknowledge the truth, that is not of ourselves, because that we would never do something like that apart from God. But it's essential. We know this is true in salvation. Except the Spirit of the Lord draw a man or a woman to Christ, they will not be saved. None of us got saved because we tried harder or simply because we believe the very belief that we have in Jesus Christ, accepting the Bible as the Word of God and Christ as the Son of God, that came to us from God. And praise God that He gave us that mercy and that grace and gave us that repentance. Now, there are some that in their ministry theology concerning recovery from sinful problems, they would have a focus very strongly and exclusively on verse number 25. In fact, I've heard these ministers talk and they can't even talk of God it's God. It's an emphasis that says it's all up to God. Now, verse 26, the person will never recover themselves just on their own. They need God. But God will never violate the individual will of that person. And so if a person says, I will not believe the gospel and receive Christ, or they say, I will not repent of what I'm doing, and I'm going to continue in my illicit relationship, or I'm going to continue in my pornographic viewing, or I'm going to continue in this sin or that sin, I'm going to continue in my pride and my arrogance or my love for money. If we continue that way, we cannot blame God, because God will not violate our will. This is all one sentence. He said, if God peradventure, then will grant repentance, then the sinner, they also must make the decision. They have a will by which they choose. But wait, verse number 25 and verse number 26 are also connected to verse number 24, and that's the third element in successful ministry to people in need of recovery. Notice verse number 24, and the servant of the Lord. That's you and me. Now, it's first and foremost the pastor. It's a term for the pastor. The one that's also called in Timothy, the man of God. We are also called the servants of the Lord. And verse number 24 is connected to verse number 25 and is connected to verse number 26. Now, I'm glad that it's not all dependent upon me. Everybody I witness to and everyone that I try to help with a stubborn habit or an addiction in their lives, many of them don't want help. But it's not all resting on my shoulders, but that doesn't mean that I'm irrelevant to the equation. I have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to be a servant. To be a servant of the Lord. And then God must do His part, verse number 25. And then the person that is in the snare of the devil must do their part.
in wanting to be made free and in walking out of the prison house of that stubborn habit or that addictive behavior. So it takes servants of the Lord, it takes God, and it takes a willing, repentant sinner for for freedom to take place in a person's life. Now, it's biblical what I've just showed you. It's all one sentence. Now, I want you to think with me about something. All of us in this room today, every one of us have a tendency to have an emphasis on one of these verses to the exclusion of the other two. There are people, they look at themselves and they say, you know what, if it weren't for me, I don't know what God would do. That's very arrogant and prideful. Because the servant of the Lord doesn't stand on his or her own. We need God. And then that individual must also make their choices. But then there are others that they have a focus purely on verse number 25. And so they wash their hands of any kind of evangelism or any kind of reconciliation or trying to bring people back. Why, once they walk out of the doors, well, I'll tell you what, then good riddance. Don't bother trying to come back again. Why? Because we think, well, it takes God. Or we have an emphasis on verse number 26, which is humanism. Well, you know, they just got to have to try harder. Now, I'm going to make a statement and then I'm through. And an incomplete message is just as damaging as an inaccurate message. Let me give you an illustration of this. If I said to you, ring me on the phone, call me at 1-815-877-6022. Now, if you dialed those numbers, you wouldn't reach me because that's an inaccurate message. Now, it's close. Brother Chris, it's only off one number. All the rest of the numbers are right. It's just off one. But that's the way leaven is. It leavens the whole lump. We shouldn't, we wouldn't, we cannot stand for a message that's inaccurate. Well, if somebody came up here and preached against the authorized version, or they stood up here and preached against the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, which, oh, that's a terrible thing. They may have all of their other doctrines correctly, and they say, but that one area, it ruins it all. And I'm simply saying, that's true. We must have an accurate message if we're going to help people, if we're going to implement what the Bible says. We've got to have an accurate message. But we also must have a complete message. Or it's just as damaging or ineffective as an inaccurate message. If I said to you, ring me at 815-877, you'd say, I tried that and I couldn't ring you. Now, were all those digits correct? Yes, those are my telephone number. But it's incomplete. Do you understand what I'm saying? We say, well, I want to help people come back to Christ that have backslidden. You need to be a servant of the Lord. We need God. And they need to repent and change the way they're living. But to only emphasize one or two, but not all three, is to present an incomplete message and nobody gets helped. Now, this morning, I have no doubt at all that I'm talking to some people that you're in verse number 26. You're in a snare. I'd be very surprised if I see the many young people in this room, and I'm really thankful for that, Pastor, but this isn't my first time. I've been doing this for 16 years now, and God's allowed us to work with and minister to thousands and thousands of people. And good Christian homes and families have young people that are hiding things from their parents, and their habits of life that are going to strangle them spiritually. You need a servant of the Lord. You need God.
Where are you going to find him? The pastoral epistle was written to a New Testament church. They're supposed to find their help right here from us. If we don't help them, then they only have 25 and 26. They don't have 24. And God has chosen in His sovereignty to use servants, His servants, in the local church. Secondly, you may be skeptical this morning about trying to, in an individual, personal basis, trying to help somebody, or you say, you know what, I tried that business. I tried, and boy, I want to tell you, they really hurt me. It didn't go well. Let me leave you with this. Think with me what he says here about the servant of the Lord and the various qualities, and see if this fits your strategy in trying to help your loved ones do the right thing. The Bible says the servant of the Lord must not strive. It says must not argue. What does it mean? Okay, you've got a child that's rebelling against God's word. And you attempt to change the way they're living by arguing with them. God says, it's not going to work. You and I are never going to argue the next generation into doing the right thing. It's not going to work. Now, we can try it, but we'll not be good servants of the Lord. And if we don't do our part, it minimizes the possibility of them repenting and of them getting out of that snare. Now sometimes, and I'm talking as a dad now, and I'm talking as a granddad, the frustration when your children are not doing the right thing can drive you mad. But if we don't guard our tongues, and if we attempt to argue them with them, we will never succeed in helping them. Now that's just the first of the requirements that are made here. He goes on to say, but be gentle unto all men. Wouldn't that be an interesting mix in our homes and families? If even when somebody wasn't doing right, we were gentle with them as the Bible commands. He says we need to be apt to teach. We need to learn how to communicate truth on a level that they can understand and that will maximize the possibility of them listening to us. He said we must be patient. And then he said we must be meek. Now wives, is that your spirit as a servant of the Lord in trying to help your husband who's maybe not doing the right thing, not meeting your needs, not living for God as he ought? If we're going to do our part, we must be servants of the Lord. And we must be committed to the development of these kind of characteristics in our lives, or we will not be successful in helping reach people with stubborn habits and addictions. Now, when I got involved in this ministry with this young man, Steve Currington, I was also raising my oldest children. And our oldest son is 36 years of age. Oh my goodness, where have the years gone? But my strategy, I'll just tell you a little personal story and it'll be through. Before I understood this truth, what I'm talking to you about today, folks, I thought I could argue my children into doing the right thing. After all, they're the preacher's kid. I went to my son's Ford Mustang GT when he was 16 years of age, and I opened the glove box and found rock music in there. Forbidden in our home. It's out of the pit of hell itself. It's the gateway to most addictions. And we've graduated 1,000 men and ladies from our discipleship home there in Rockford, Illinois. And every one of them, from Christian homes or non-Christian homes, they all were addicted to rock music. I was incensed. Not only that, Pastor, I found a cigar in there. Boy, I went to my son's room. I grabbed him by the shirt. I shoved him against the wall, I'm ashamed to tell you. And I started screaming at my son. Oh, that really helped, didn't it? No, it didn't help a bit. It didn't even make me feel better. Oh, sure, I was a pastor. I'm a pastor of the church. I still pastor that church. But you know, my son knew I wasn't a servant of the Lord. And he certainly knew I wasn't meek. He certainly knew I wasn't patient. He certainly knew my methods did not bespeak an aptitude to teach my son. And he certainly knew that I was not committed to not striving. Now, I told you earlier that all of my children are loving God and living for God today. And that's true of my oldest son, too, who just sent me a text message before I came into church this morning, before I left the place where we're staying in Valley Galley. And he said to me, "Dad, I just want you to know I love you and I'm praying for you today." But I had to change. I had to say, I've got a problem. I've got a problem with anger. I've got a problem with pride. I had to commit myself to becoming the servant of the Lord, trusting God, and then praying for my son to give up the smoke and to give up the rock music. And he did. The servant of the Lord, verse 24, God, verse 25, a repentant addict, verse 26. That's the combination that God promises to bless. Let's bow our heads, please, in prayer. This is, of course, our first time to meet. And I want to thank you for your attentiveness. And I want to ask you, just if you honestly, I want to pray for you. And perhaps you would say to me this morning and this afternoon, at the conclusion of this message, Pastor Kingsbury, there is someone, or there are some ones that I care deeply about that are in the snare of the devil. And Pastor Kingsbury, would you pray for me that I'll have a balanced approach to their need, and then I'll focus on being a servant of the Lord and praying for God to work in their heart. That's my burden today, Pastor. Would you please pray for me? Though I don't know you by name, I'd like to pray for you. Is there anyone like that? Would just have the courage to just put your hand up and say, Pastor Kingsbury, that's my need. Somebody I really care about. God bless you. God bless you. Thank you. You may put your hand down, sir and ma'am. Yes, sir. God bless you. That's wonderful. God bless you, ma'am. Thank you. Yes, ma'am, I see your hand. Thank you. Anyone else, just before we pray? This could be a turn. God bless you, ma'am, over here to my left. Thank you so much. Anyone else? Pastor Kingsbury, God is speaking to my heart. And I want to be the servant of the Lord. Please pray for me. Anyone else, just before we pray? Now, this next question will take an enormous amount of courage. But no one's looking around except for perhaps the preacher and myself. But maybe you'd say, Pastor Kingsbury, it's me. There's something about my life I know. I hate it. I know it's wrong. But I've not been able to be victorious. But with God's help in this verse, in the explanation of this verse, by God's grace, I'm asking Him to help me to repent. And I want to get under the pastor, the servant of the Lord. I want to be free. Please pray for me. Would you raise your hand and allow me to pray for you? Anyone like that at all? Don't let pride keep you back. That's one of the worst prison houses of all. Anyone at all? God bless you, ma'am. God bless you. Someone else. Someone else, just before I pray. Our gracious Father in heaven,
I thank you for the motto text for today. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I thank you for this wonderful church and for these dear people. And I pray, dear God, for the many, many hands that were raised requesting prayer for loved ones, people they care about, that are not doing well spiritually, but are in, as it were, a snare of the devil. They've been taken captive by the enemy. And, oh God, I pray for these individuals, these men and ladies that raised their hands. My heart goes out to them today. Oh God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give them grace and would give them insight into what they can do to maximize the potential of the one they love returning, like Steve Currington returned and was restored back to fellowship with you and service for you until you took him home to heaven 2 years ago. And then I pray, Father, for these that lifted their hands, admitting that there is a personal issue in their lives. Oh God, humbling ourselves is the first step to receiving your grace. And I pray for these brothers and sisters in Christ that they'll get that help that they need. And then I pray for this community and the outreach of this church in this community of Ballymoney. There are so many people outside of these doors that need us to have the passion that Jesus had and was demonstrated in that message and out of Isaiah 61:1. And so I pray, dear Lord, that you'll continue to give to this congregation an effective outreach into their community and a spirit of generosity in helping others who are helping to reach the addicted and to restore them and to rebuild their lives on the Word of God. Thank you for speaking to our hearts this morning. I've sensed your presence with us, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.